Please open your Bibles to the letter of James, written for Christians scattered throughout this world. We are in a battlefield where everything is honed in on destroying our faith. We, though, as Christians, stand stable and settled, fully assured of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is given so freely that a simple request for it will make it yours. God's wisdom is given in such simplicity that a simple faith in Him is sufficient for anyone and everyone to understand His wisdom and live it out. God's wisdom is given without any terms and conditions. And yet, doubts in our very soul abound, do they not? We waver. Sometimes it feels like we're simply being tossed from one thing to another, not sure where we're going to touch ground again. Or we're so sure of ourselves, but still wrong, and only discover it when it seems too late. God's wisdom is readily available for the taking. By itself, it's simple enough to understand. It never changes. It is always clearly presented to us. Why then do we still waver? Why then do we still get tossed about? Why do we still persist in our own ways? Why, to use the word in our text today, do we still doubt? Now, before we get to our text in the book of James today, I want to give you a brief theology of doubt. Brief theology of doubt. We'll just skim through it. I'll mention the references at least for you. A brief theology on why we doubt, why we waver, why we don't always know what is the right thing to do, or why, even if we are sure that we are right, we are often still wrong. And therefore we seem perpetually immature and struggling in our faith. The word doubts is a good summary word for all of that. Doubt is a strange thing. It really makes no sense when you contemplate it for a moment. It is what we do, we doubt, is that's what we do when we know what is true, but for some reason, we don't really believe it. We know what is true, but we don't really believe it. It's different to arrogance or ignorance. Arrogance says it's going to do whatever it's going to do, irrespective of what is true. Ignorance says I have no idea what is true. But doubt knows. It just doesn't embrace it wholeheartedly. It wavers. It both wants to and doesn't want to. You experience this in some of the world's ways of dealing with ethical conundrums. You hear of kind of these ethical things where you're not sure what's the right thing to do. Both seem right or both seem wrong, and you have to pick and choose. For example, you know it's wrong to lie. Okay, you know that. But you also know that the consequences of telling the truth can be life-threatening at times. And life is valuable. You know that too. You're not ignorant. You're also not arrogant necessarily. You know what is right, but still you hesitate. Waiting perhaps for some miraculous escape so you don't have to actually decide. That's doubt. The world further obscures confidence in the truth with theories like do the greater good, as though you have to choose, or do the lesser of two evils, as though that's justified because there's only two evils. As though truth sometimes contradicts itself, and you need to oppose the one to be able to do the other. That's how the world presents it to us. I am sure that every single one of us in the past few months of lockdown have encountered these kind of decisions. Right? We know enough truth to know that you actually don't know what to do. But you don't have enough firm belief in all the truth that you're very clear on what you need to do. Yeah, especially the earlier levels of lockdown, right? You know what this was like. Can I deliver my products? Can I open my salon? Can I meet a friend for coffee? Can I travel across town to my preferred grocery shop? Can I drop off a meal for somebody in need? Can I escape for a weekend holiday? You asked all those questions, didn't you? In fact, that list is pretty much what I came across on telephone calls with all of you. We still, even on level 2 now, hopefully level 1 soon, we still have some of those niggling, doubting questions. Can I drive to help my family with the crisis after 10 p.m., the curfew? You know your responsibility to both family and government, but you're doubting which trumps which, as though one is okay to disobey for the benefit of the other. We doubt. We don't know how to phrase it all the time. Can I come to church to obey the biblical law of fellowship, even if I cannot sing out loud in the direct worship of God part of our service? Again, you know your one another duties. It's not that you're ignorant. You know the worth of God that's worthy of being shouted out loud every Sunday. But still you're doubting in your conscience over which is worse to abstain from. Do my children, this was a new one for us, do my children count as part of the 10 people who are allowed to come and visit at my home? I know I have to count to 10, that's not a problem, but I also know that my family by itself is already 6. So if they are included, that doesn't give much room for the beneficial interaction with family, friends, and neighbors that the regulation adjustment was supposed to solve. You see, doubt is like that. It's conflicted between two things. It is informed enough about each side not to be completely naive, but at the same time, it doesn't clearly know enough on how to actually deal with that kind of situation so it can make sense of both opposing, apparently opposing sides. So eventually what we typically do is we settle on one over the other, perhaps still a bit uneasy about it, or we convince ourselves that this one is right and we just are going to do it and we never actually get to the bottom of it. On top of that, sometimes we value doubts like this wonderful excuse for mediocrity and indecisiveness. What does God say about doubts? Here's a short theology on doubt. Perhaps we can start with the story of Peter, who stepped out of the boat to walk on the water like Jesus was, and then sank because of doubts. In Matthew 14, we read how he was rebuked for his little faith and doubt. So that's a bit of a pair that always go together, little faith and doubt. You see, Peter's faith said, I have clarity on what is true about Jesus and what is true about water. Therefore, I can walk. It wasn't a contradiction of water and Jesus, but two together, and he said, I can walk. But then doubt said, actually, I'm torn between the truth about Jesus and the truth about water, and therefore I'm going to choose the one at the neglect of the other. And for him it was choosing the truth about water as though it opposed the truth about Jesus. Think about it. I know it's a familiar story to you. He almost drowned because of doubt. The first bit of theology about doubt is that doubt isn't safe. Don't stay there. Then in Mark chapter 11, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Remember the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit? Think of that as an insult, okay? You created the fig tree, there's no fruit, you curse the fruit. Obediently, the tree withered. But you remember how the very next day the disciples were very surprised to see the tree had obeyed the Lord. Jesus replied with the same double-barreled warning of have faith, do not doubt. He proceeded, remember, to say that mountains can jump into the sea for the one who does not doubt, but believes, has faith. It wasn't a lesson on mountain removals. It was a lesson on God's word that always comes to pass. So don't be slow to obey. Be like a tree, actually. Don't be so slow to obey, even if it means, remember the context, forgiving people who offend you. God says you can do it, you can do it. Add to that the disciples being surprised by the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, we know Thomas, but it was all of them. Matthew 28, Luke 24, proving that although they knew the scriptures and had heard Jesus' own predictions of the 3 days in the grave, they still didn't really think that is how life actually is going to work. Like Thomas, we trust our own eyes more than we trust God's word. These accounts teach us a second lesson about doubt. Doubt exposes how subtly we distrust God's word. Or how subtly perhaps we selectively trust God's word. We know it, but we don't really expect it actually to be completely true. At least not all of it. In Romans 14, another faith-doubt connection is made. It is about all these issues that we feel very strongly about, but they're not really sin issues or righteousness issues in and of themselves. Our consciences, meant to be informed guardians of our behavior, are sadly often misinformed or biased towards one or other extreme in these moral issues. Subsequently, division exists between Christians where humble love should thrive instead. You would think, right? If all the Christians read the same book, there will be no division. And yet Romans 14 is an entire chapter, one of many, dedicated to the division that still exists. Why is there division between people who follow the same book? That's absolutely true. You see, a mature faith is able to place all the truths of Scripture next to each other and honor them all. But doubt, this is our third lesson on doubt. Doubt always emphasizes the wrong thing. It takes it all and then it selects one and emphasizes it and kind of ignores the rest. This is our professor who told us, our Greek professor. He says, before you make a conclusion on the text, on what it actually means, you need to prove that you're right and you need to prove that any other view is wrong before you can come with a clarity. We don't do that. We just find the one that we agree with. We don't bother doing our homework. Doubt does that. It overemphasizes normally the wrong thing. Again, Peter, right? Overemphasize the truth of water over the truth about Jesus. That's what happened in Romans 14 as well, and often happens in our own relationships. But truth is always all-encompassing. Truth is always consistent. It's kind of the definition of truth. It matches reality. Doubt, though, always places one truth against another and then emphasizing one to make it overrule the other. The little book of Jude deals extensively with doubt, too, and as short as it is, it has something to say about the source of doubt, the friends of doubt, the result of doubt, and thankfully also the solution to doubt. But to take what is perhaps the most striking lesson on doubt from the little letter of Jude, we could add as our fourth lesson on doubt, doubt attempts to vindicate your desires. Doubt says this is truth, but you also want this. Let's see if we can't somehow negotiate something here. Doubt tries to give your desires a voice too, whereas faith simply says, no, that's true, I'm going with that. These are four lessons on doubt. Doubt is a reality for us as Christians. Perhaps more so than it is a reality for unbelievers because we actually know what is true. Doubt knows the truth, but it is divided within itself. It knows, but it isn't sure. It believes, but not wholeheartedly. Personal expectations and desires still pull us aside every time. We need to overcome doubt with truth. So if there are four basic truths about doubt, it is that doubt isn't safe, doubt exposes how subtly we distrust God's word, doubt always emphasizes the wrong thing, and doubt attempts to vindicate your desires. I say these things rather pointedly and seriously because this was, in one way or another, at the heart of many a conversation that we as believers wrestled with in the past few months, isn't it? All the examples so far I've used are actual conversations. This is not a philosophical discussion or some ethical debate. It is a daily, weekly Christian living in a world where we are the minority. And where even within ourselves, sometimes and among ourselves, our desires often cause trouble. Even though we know, or at least ought to know, better. How then do we wisen up? Just pray more? Just have more faith, whatever that means. Well, yes, pray more. I do have more faith. That's very, very important. In fact, we'll see that. But probably not in the way that you typically think of just praying more or believing better. Hey, pray more, have more faith. Absolutely. But let's see what Scripture actually means with those kind of statements. Our passage here in the letter of James to Christians scattered across the world will tell us how better to live in this world where it's sometimes hard to know what to do. James 1 verse 1 is our big heading. It's the 12 tribes and the dispersion. It's the believers at the time who were scattered. Christians scattered across the world. Verses 2 to 4 was about meeting trials with joy, knowing, a big word in James, right? Knowing that we will be perfected in every single part of our lives, not lacking in any other areas. And I hope you probably were honest enough to respond and say, I still feel lacking. I still feel lacking. Verses 2 to 4 were mind-shifting, joyful, purposeful, easy to fall in love with. But then Monday came. And with it, some personal fears, doubts, and concerns. Therefore, verse 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These verses are the path to God's wisdom for Christians scattered across this world. These verses are going to take the practice of prayer and the exercise of faith, and is going to place them in their right place so we can walk clearly in God's wisdom for this life. These verses are going to mature our faith, to overcome the immaturity of doubt. These verses are going to focus our eyes off our own ways and onto God's ways. By way of moving us along through each part of this passage, we are given 6 signposts on the road to God's wisdom for your life. 6 signposts on the road to God's wisdom for your life as a Christian scattered in this world. The first signpost on the path that guarantees God's wisdom for us is to ask the giver of wisdom. Okay, you're getting on the path of God's wisdom, and the first sign says, ask the giver. Ask the one who actually gives the wisdom. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, this is no surprise to us, right? We're in very, very familiar territory as Christians. First pray. Okay, first pray. It's like one of those most basic truths of Christianity. I often think of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, who, when questioned unexpectedly by the king about a very detailed plan, immediately answered the king, but still first prayed. Remember that? In Nehemiah 2, it says, I think it's the shortest prayer in all the scriptures, right? It says, the king said to me, what are you requesting? As though he's supposed to have this detailed plan, which he actually did. So he says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. And no matter how you read that, that's a short prayer. What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. do what needs to be done in the moment, but if Nehemiah could first pray in the pause between a conversation, we can always first pray in our life decisions too. But note, it is first pray, not just pray. Hey, there's a few more verses here. It says first pray, not just pray. Prayer for the sake of prayer is not the point. If you want wisdom for life, don't just pray and see how things work out for you. How you maybe feel about it after you pray. That's mysticism. That's idolatry. That's false worship. If you want wisdom for life, you're going to have to pray, but a very specific kind of prayer addressed to a very specific kind of giver. It's probably not going to be a very long prayer, even the prayer for wisdom. This particular prayer is also not going to be one of those persistent prayers, like praying for somebody's salvation that you pray till your dying day. Rather, it's a simple request to the right God for something he easily gives. There's a simplicity about this that we have to emphasize. Before we get to the "and it will be given" in part, look at how God is revealed to us regarding this prayer request for wisdom in this situation. We pray it lots of times because there's lots of situations. It's actually a very short, simple prayer that's immediately answered. Because God is like that. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Which God? What God? What's he like? The God who gives generously to all without reproach. There's one description of God here. He's the God who gives. And then there's three sub-descriptions of that description of God. God is a giving God. That's perhaps one of the most obvious truths in reality. God gives each life and breath. God gives each some sunshine and rain. God gave his Son. God gives his Holy Spirit. God gives daily food. In fact, look down at verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father. James reveals that if you have ever received or experienced something good in this life, then it means God was the source of it and he gave it to you as a gift. If it wasn't for this world's ungrateful hearts, the most obvious truth about God would be that God gives. God gives. Well, back in verse 4, though, there are three specific descriptions of God's giving nature. Now, some translations change the order of these three for proper English, really. So we'll stick to the ESV. It's one of those that changes the order for better English, just so we can stay with each other. But if yours is a bit different, just find the one that's fairer. The first description of God's giving nature is that he gives generously. Generously. It's a very special little word here. Perhaps a better way to translate it in this context would be the word simply. I know, no translation actually does that because that's terrible English, okay? God gives simply. It's not smooth. God gives generously, and giving you use generously as a translation instead. But simply actually gets to the point of this entire passage. It's going to be the very opposite we later see of, well, us. He gives simply. There's no second thoughts. There's no divided interest. There's no conditions. There's no reservations. There's no hesitation. He just simply gives. God gives wisdom very simply. Very simply. God simply gives wisdom. Now, we don't often believe that, right? How many of you have agonized over the prayer for wisdom in a particular situation? Okay? We delay our actions often for days on end, believing that our prayers about a decision are not yet producing the conviction or peace or clarity that we need. But it says God gives wisdom simply. It isn't complicated. I think we often confuse ourselves unnecessarily about the role of prayer in living wisely. I think we sometimes consider prayer to be the key to wise living. It's not. The key to wise living is God's wisdom. Prayer is simply the means to obtaining that wisdom. God's very nature, when it comes to people asking for wisdom, is to simply give it. In fact, all these descriptions will kind of merge together. You'll see as we continue. The next description of God's giving nature adds to the simple, straightforward giving of wisdom. Verse 5 says, God gives generously or simply to all. God gives indiscriminately. If you ask, you get. If others ask, they get too. God's wisdom is not something to seek for earnestly or long for wishfully or search for diligently. Just ask. Now, it might take you a long time to understand all God's wisdom once you receive it, but it doesn't take much to receive it. Whoever asks, receives. This is the same, by the way, as you see in Proverbs, the initial chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 8 in particular, where wisdom is personified, God's wisdom is personified, wisdom for this life, as somebody walking around looking for you. Not hard to find the guy who's looking for you. Calling out to you, making itself available to the slightest interested party. God is a giving God when it comes to wisdom for this life. God gives wisdom very simply and He gives it to everybody. The third description of God's giving nature is that He gives without reproach. Perhaps not the common English we use. Without reproach. This description holds hands with the other two. They all convey the same unified picture. Without reproach means there's no strings attached. Without deceptive fine print at the bottom, behind the asterisks. Without ulterior motives. Without discrimination based on your worthiness in some way. Without ever demanding it back. In other words, God doesn't give like the bank gives a loan. Legal paperwork, interest rates, enslaving advertising to keep you in debt. Not at all. God doesn't give expecting some favor in return or give to kind of guilt you in some way for some reason. God is the good kind of giver. Generously, freely, abundantly, lavishly, liberally, simply. To all, big or small, rich or poor. Without even a hint of vindictiveness, eagerly, with his whole heart. In fact, these three descriptions are going to be contrasted later, very intentionally, with how we are. We are double-minded. We are divided. God's not. Everything is engaged on. You ask, you get. We vacillate. We are torn between different motives, different agendas. We make decisions, then we doubt our decision. We know the truth, and we still don't always obey. But God is the very opposite of all that. God gives with single-minded generosity, keeping it simple, uncomplicated, removing any and all pretexts and agendas. God gives simply because He's a giving God. And because you ask. So if you want the wisdom to live life well, with all the complex issues, then simply ask the right one for the wisdom. For it is His nature that makes Him simply give. That's the first signpost on the path to God's wisdom for your stability in this world. The second signpost might sound a little bit redundant, but it deserves our attention. Because although James almost mentions it in passing, I think there's something very specific that he had in mind. The second signpost on the path to God's wisdom for us as Christians in this world is to accept what He gives. Okay, ask the one who gives, then accept what He gives. Okay, take it, use it, don't keep asking. Yes, it's a little obvious, end of verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and it will be given Him. Simple statement of facts. We often skip this signpost altogether and we keep circling back to the first signpost. Ask, ask, ask. If you're faced with a situation that needs divine wisdom, in other words, whatever happens tomorrow probably, then ask God and then take what He gives. Like most prayers of petition, we ask not to make God give or coerce Him in some way, as much as we ask because we're lacking. So also, if you're lacking wisdom, ask for wisdom because you sense your need of it. Not because you're trying to persuade God to give. He's already said he's going to give. God is such a giving God that simply by acknowledging your need for wisdom assures you of it. You already have it. It will be given you. Now, James doesn't explain how it is given or what it looks like or what it feels like, at least not yet. But he has woven that answer throughout the rest of his little letter. So then to verse 12, which kind of wraps up this first section, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised." Verse 12 says, you'll get it. God promised wisdom for us on how to endure trials. Verse 18 speaks of God's will and the word of truth as the wisdom for living as God's creatures on his creation. Verse 21 says that the wisdom to overcome sin is found in the implanted word. Verse 22 refers to wise living as being doers of the word. Verse 25 says that we are to look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, if we want wisdom on how to deal with the issues of this life. I think you get the point, right? So if you lack wisdom to deal with a particular situation as a Christian, then pray first, asking the giver of wisdom for what you're lacking. Then accept what he gives, open it up, read it, obey it. Sounds rather simple, and we'll deal with some more issues in just a moment. But that's really that simple. There is a reason why the most mature of Christians are often also the most decisive and confident people. It's not a self-made confidence, for there remains this deep awareness of God being the only giver of wisdom, and we only stand on what he has revealed. It is a God-made confidence where God's word is received, known, believed, and obeyed without a second thought. Oh, much time might be spent in studying God's given word to build that kind of confidence. But already, from the very beginning, there's that wholehearted acceptance of God's word as the only acceptable book of wisdom for this life. So if you lack wisdom, if you find yourself in one of those doubting situations again, then get to God's wisdom as fast as you can. First, ask the actual giver of that wisdom for it, then accept it in his given word. But that's not enough for us, sadly. We need a little more clarity and a little more precise implications. We need probably some things that we're going to have to stop doing. So the third signpost, there will be six in total, the third signpost on the path to God's wisdom for us as Christians in this world is to believe what he gives. Sadly, this needs to be said, and James says it for us. It's easy to accept what God gives. All you need to do is lift up your Bible cover and open it. But I'm sure all of us are Bible readers, and yet, I'm sure all of us doubt at times. Or nonetheless, settled on a completely misguided course of action for way too long. It is because, again, as doubt always does, we know, we just don't always have that firm a conviction that it is actually true and reliable and trustworthy, or with some desire that doesn't like it, so we invent excuses. Or we have a firm conviction, but it's so tainted by our own personal beliefs that we need to be told, you actually have to believe it. Believe what God gave, verse 6. But, here's something important to add, let him ask in faith with no doubting. There's this pair again, in faith, no doubting. This is really the center point of this little passage. It's also the tipping point of all the truths about God and it's God's gift of wisdom to the double-minded, unstable, doubting of things of our own ways. Ask in faith with no doubting. Two ways of saying the same thing. I mentioned the significance of the faith, no doubting theology earlier, so you can add those other 4 points in here. Here's, though, where the rubber hits the road. It's not just the theology of doubting, it's, yeah, that's pretty much my problem kind of place. If you want to stay on the path of God's wisdom, with faith in God's word, no more doubting, then accept God's given word and believe that it is really true and right and good and perfect and trustworthy and worthy of everybody's attention. To put it in the form of an idiom, with God's word, God's wisdom, you can put all your eggs in his basket. You know the idiom, right? Don't put all your eggs in a basket because if one basket falls, then at least you still have the other eggs that haven't broken. Well, with God, you put all the eggs in one basket. Stop wondering if the eggs will be safe. It's God's basket. Stop moving some eggs into your own basket. God's word is just so much better than your own. Don't entertain the world's wisdom. Don't imitate your friends' opinions. If you, being a Christian, want to survive this world with your faith held high, then take God's word and just assume it's always right and never wrong. Because with God, you can put all your eggs in one basket. You do so by realizing your need for wisdom, asking God for his wisdom, accepting his given word, and then believing it all. Believing it all. The fourth signpost on the path that guarantees God's wisdom for us as Christians in this world is to discern other influences. This is where it gets a little more to our hearts. There are some things we're going to have to stop doing. Discern other influences. Go find out what other baskets you like so much. Up to now, it's entirely possible for you to smile and nod in agreement and still end up disagreeing with everyone else who is also smiling and nodding in agreement. Because just because we're all Christians, and just because we all ask God for wisdom, and just because we all accept God's wisdom and believe it, just because we do all that still doesn't mean that we're actually following God's wisdom. Because we are different, and it's our differences that we sometimes hold on to. Some are still praying for wisdom as though it is evading them, and God isn't a good God at all. Some are reading the same Bible but making vastly different conclusions. Ever had a disagreement with another Christian? Some are forging ahead, but in a completely wrong direction. Nobody else is going there. We find ourselves eager to do and live God's way, but we're still being pulled back to a place of doubting or even false assurance by what seems to be this endless array of distracting influences. And it's those influences that need to be addressed. To accept God's word is not just a passive, positive addition to our lives. It's one of those additions that just kicks everything else out. It replaces whatever else is present. It's like getting married again. When you hear somebody saying that they're getting married again, you just have to assume that their spouse either died or was divorced from them. Okay, you can't get married again and still be married. So also, accepting God's wisdom for Christian living presumes that your own ways and the ways of this world have died to you, or at least been divorced from you. Because this one, it kicks everything else out, assumes it all has moved on. So discern what those influences in your life are and divorce them. Verse 6. It says, but let them ask in faith with no doubting, for, because, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You know, why I called it other influences. You're like the wave, and then there's the wind, and it's doing things to you. That's where the emphasis are, driving you around, tossing you around. It's a great picture, right? Especially for Jews who are typically scared of the sea. God's word is this immovable rock. On it alone you will be stable and firm. But add some other influences in your life and you will be no better than a wave of the sea. Ever notice how stable a wave of the sea is? It's kind of their instability that gives them their definition, right? Add some other influences in your life and you will be no better than a wave of the sea. Up, down, crashing, only to rise again and crash again. Blown into a big spray by a gust of wind. That is the description of a man who has God's wisdom in his hands, but is still being influenced by other things. You read the Bible, you know what to do, but you still feel pressure to do something else. Perhaps because family, friends, peers, habits, who knows what. Or you read the Bible and you know what to do, but then you find something else in the Bible that seems to contradict the first thing you saw in the Bible. And instead of getting all the help you can to obey all of Scripture, you prioritize Bible verses as though one can trump the other, and you're okay with God. You're like a wave, driven and tossed, not firmly founded on God's Word. Sometimes you might even think you are on the rock, strongly affirming your faith in God's Word and obeying it, but never realizing that you only found the verses that you agree with, and you never actually listen to the correction of another. That too is actually a wave. It looks like a rock, but it too is a wave. Driven by your own convictions and desires and personal conclusions and decisions, at times in clear conflict with God's Word. Put all your eggs in God's basket, and then learn to identify those other baskets that sometimes make you second guess, compromise, or misuse God's baskets. It might, as I said, be family, friends, culture, peers. It might be the advertised values of this world. It might be your own subtle desires for something else. It might be your habits and convictions. It might even just be the fact that you are hesitant in accepting correction. Because if you accept correction, it means you're acknowledging that you were wrong and you're probably going to have to grow in some area that you think you've got figured out already. Going from a wave on the sea to a Christian on the rock of God's wisdom requires discernment. It requires honest accountability, sincere counsel, one another exhortations. You need the guy on the rock looking at you saying, "You're like a wave." Instead of being the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, get back to God's wisdom and never budge again. The fifth signpost on the path that guarantees God's wisdom for us as Christians in this crazy world is to reaffirm your Lord, or reaffirm your Master. Verse 7 says this. It says, "For that person," the one that's like a wave, "that person should not suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord." It's a strange little verse in the Bible. You don't really expect verses like that in the Bible, do you? "A person like that must not think he's going to get anything from the Lord. You're like, that doesn't make sense. God gives so simply. And here's a guy that should definitely not think he's ever getting anything. You see, a doubter receives nothing. It doesn't mean he didn't ask. It also doesn't mean God didn't give, because God gives simply. It just means he didn't receive. For he still, too, is driven by the wind. So, go and reaffirm who your Lord is. Verse 5 says, "God gives, yea, the giver is called the Lord." It's the Lord from whom you receive. The Master, the one who gets to say what you do. No one can have two masters, remember Jesus' words, for one will always get neglected for the other. You cannot be wise in your own eyes and claim to fear the Lord, as Proverbs would say. You cannot walk in the ways of this world and in the ways of the Lord, as Moses would say. If you want God's wisdom, then say no to everything else, and then you look to the Lord and you say, "I'm only following you." Don't for a moment presume on God's wisdom while you are still going your own way. It doesn't work that way. You'll receive nothing from the Lord if he's not your Lord. So you've got that removal of all other influences. Now you've got the reaffirmation that I'm with the Lord, nothing else, only the Lord, so put off, put on. We've seen that again. Verse 8 then comes, And it's perhaps one of the clearest denunciations of a man who claims to know God's word, but still persists in his own ways. It's common words to us. You might not understand the shock value of it. So hopefully I'm going to add it to you again. The shock value of what he's actually saying. To put the emphasis where James puts it, but phrased constructively, because everything up to now has been phrased constructively. The final signpost on the path to guarantee God's wisdom for your life as a Christian in this world is to transform your own ways. You might want to keep your own ways, actually, like that. Because it's an Old Testament phrase, it's a condemnation phrase. Verse 8, that person, the one that's doubting, the one who's like a wave, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Yeah, this is the very opposite of verse 5. I told you we were going to get this grand opposite. God's will is singularly predictable. Man's soul is a divided soul, divided between truth and desires, habits and fears. God's ways are indiscriminate. Man's thoughts are inconsistent. Firm in one area, perhaps, but lacking in a dozen other areas. God has no hidden motives, no unexpected terms and conditions, no personal agendas. Man's ways are tainted by pride, selfishness, anger, greed, vindictiveness, jealousy, fill in the blank. Throughout the history of this world, God has made it known to man that there are two ways to live, only two, and they don't mix. God's way or your way. And throughout the history of this world, man has tried to mix those two together as though there's some merit in each. There is no merit in your own ways. There is no mixing of God's ways with your ways. It always ends in disaster. Ask Adam and Eve. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your hearts and do not lean on your own understanding. Your heart should be like God's, singularly engaged in God's ways with nothing that can go anywhere else. Your understanding is just not reliable enough to bear the weights of this life. Proverbs 3 verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. As Christians living scattered in this world, we tend to want to walk with one foot on God's ways and one foot the way we do things. That's foolish. It's like a kid eating ice cream and dirt at the same time, thinking it will be better. Double-minded, divided, hypocritical, inconsistent, like an unbeliever. Unstable, restless, unsettled, fickle, again, like an unbeliever. Or to use the most condemning phrase of them all in this verse, in his own ways. In other words, not following God's wisdom, thinking he knows better. So if you want to have God's wisdom, you're going to have to give up your ways. You need to stop thinking that you are so right. You need to stop thinking the way you do things are the way you're going to do them. You need to stop doing what you like most. You need to stop looking to the world for insights. By way of replacement, you need to use the most common command in the book of Proverbs to start listening. Okay, listen, listen, listen. Hear, my son, hear, my son, hear, my son. You need to start listening to the godly. Well, as Hebrews 5 verse 14 says, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You need to embrace that kind of correction. You need to seek God's grace. You need to set your heart fully on the wisdom of God and never look back. You literally need to realize that the verse says, always trumps every conversation. Yes, but I, actually the verse says, but God says, but God says. This verse, James 1 verse 8, is written to us who believe, But the vocabulary is actually that of an unbeliever. I told you it's going to shock you a little bit. In fact, turn to James 4. Not a very common word, it's a double-minded word. But he uses it again so you can connect the dots very easily. James 4, for a little more on this whole theme. James 4, verse 4, there's two ways, you're going to have to choose one. 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, is that for being addressed from the pulpit? Do you not know, in other words, you do know, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jump back to verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, the simplicity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's equated to sinners. Those who are not cleansed. Those who have not drawn near to God. It's the term for unbelievers. That's why we talk about practical atheists. We know better. We know that there's a God, theists. But we're double-minded. We act just like unbelievers. That's why we need the book of James. It shows us how to draw near to God, how to ask for His wisdom, how to receive His wisdom, how to cleanse our hearts from all the worldly influences that we all too easily adopt. Trials produce in us a maturity that eventually touches every area of our lives. But if you still lack the wisdom needed to deal with something that comes up in your life as a Christian living in this world, then ask. Ask the actual giver of wisdom, for he gives his wisdom very readily. Accept what he gives in his perfect law of liberty. Believe what he gives, knowing that every word in it is true, matches reality. Discern the ways that you might still be driven and tossed by their influences, perhaps even in ways you're not aware of. Reaffirm, always reaffirm that Jesus is Lord, His word is truth, and all that He has said, we will do. It's like a bumper sticker. God says it, that settles it. Or I believe it, that settles it. Okay, God says it, that settles it. I'm going to believe it. Go then with a confidence in God's wisdom, informing all your doubts with truth, overcoming all our double-mindedness with wholeheartedness, and transform your own ways to match His. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are verses that simultaneously want to make us exult in thanksgiving that we have the answer, and at the same time want to make us hide in a corner of shame. For so often, Lord, we are friends with the world. We don't even realize it at times. We're going our own way. No other Christian is going that way, but we're going that way. We follow our own desires when we know better. Lord, we can think of every time we sin, we have essentially said, I think I know something better. But you've never been wrong. You are not wrong. You cannot lie. Everything you say in your word matches reality. And Lord, we're so confused sometimes, but it's because we don't come to you and ask for wisdom. We just forge it on our own. Or we come to you and we read the Bible, but Lord, we're still divided. Lord, give us a singular focus. Help us know your word and study your word. Thank you for the church where we can counsel one another, seek the counsel of one another, where we can correct one another, where we can bring each other back again from our own ways. Help us to excel in this for our own sake, Lord. May we no longer be living like practical atheists, but may we live like theists, those who believe in the only true God and its evidence and how we live. Because we have the wisdom of God, the wisdom that you can only get by actually reading the Bible. So Lord, thank you for your word once again. And we pray that as we go out from here and Monday comes again tomorrow, Lord, that we would stand with our faith held high, testifying to all that we live differently because we know better. Praise you for this great gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.